Let's give our attention to God's word. I'll begin reading at verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, if you have your Bible still open there, you can see in verse 9, and you'll remember, of course, that there in that verse, Peter turned our attention to doing good to our enemies. And he called us there not to repay evil for evil, and in particular, reviling, which is done with the mouth, for reviling, but on the contrary, do something better with the mouth, and that is to bless. And we looked at that mostly as a call to praying for our enemies. What we learned then is it's basically a call to yield the members of our body, particularly our tongue, no longer to unrighteousness, as Paul would say in Romans 6, but now to righteousness. Yield our tongue not to cursing and reviling, but to blessing and praying. Well, Peter could have left off there. After all, he has given us the directive. He has told us what not to do and now what to do. But it would seem that by the Holy Spirit, Peter knows, and the Lord himself knows, how greatly we struggle in this area of our speech. We offend more with our tongues than with any other member of our body. So says James chapter 3. And of course, we hurt none so much with our tongues than those closest to us. In our marriages, in our families, in our own church. And since that is the case, Peter now turns in verses 10 to 12 to draw on the words of Psalm 34, which was our opening hymn this morning. And he wants to support and illustrate his point, particularly how we deal with enemies. We don't often strike back at enemies, especially those in authority over us. They're bigger. Instead, we speak against our enemies. We stab them in the back with our speech. We seek to ruin them with our words. We lie, we slander, we gossip, and on it goes. Peter draws on Psalm 34 to support and illustrate his point that our tongues are to be harbingers of grace and kindness and truth and not evil, not sin. And so that's where we find ourselves this morning, with Peter pausing, if you will, and pressing in on the matter of our speech. He had already said it in verse 9. He could have quoted Psalm 34 later down instead of beginning at the place where the psalmist speaks of our tongue. Peter pauses, goes back, and presses in on the matter of our speech. And so that means we need to hear what God says to us today about how we use our tongue. Because as we saw already in James chapter 3, he told us that there is no member of our body that is more often set ablaze by hell, more accessible to the devil himself, and more damaging and harmful to others than our tongue. There is no member of our body that is more guilty of sin and more useful to the kingdom of darkness than our tongue. In fact, if you look at verses 10 to 12, you'll notice what Peter is getting at. And I'll establish this further in just a moment. Peter is telling us how to live the good life. In fact, I had almost preached on verses 10 to 12 in a single sermon, and that was going to be my title. How to live the good life. Because this is exactly what he's talking about. But as I began such a sermon and found myself stuck in verse 10, I needed to pause with Peter and press in. And so this sermon is titled, as Peter would have titled it, Keep Your Tongue from Evil. But if you look at verses 10 to 12, as Peter tells us how to live the good life, he only mentions four things. And the first two have to do with the tongue. Isn't that interesting? It's as if half of holy living is about the speech. Half of holy living is about your speech. And that's not surprising, of course, when we consider and remember what we read in James 3. James would say, "Show me a man who can so control his tongue as to not sin in his speech, and I will show you a man who can control his whole life as to be perfect." That's what James said. "I'll show you a perfect man if you show me a man who doesn't sin in his speech." So here's what we need to do this morning. First of all, we need to put the verse in its context, the good life. Secondly, we need to see and look at the ways that Peter tells us that we're not to use the tongue. And then thirdly, this morning, I want to close very practically, giving you some directions by which you can find help in putting off an evil tongue and cultivating a godly tongue. So first of all, let's look at the context, because context is king when it comes to biblical interpretation. And the first thing we see again, as I mentioned already, and as you know, Peter begins with Psalm 34, verse 12. You may have noticed that in the singing of that psalm earlier. He begins in verse 12 of that psalm where the psalmist begins with this question: "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" The psalmist asks that question, and then he goes on in the next verses what we find here. "Then keep your tongue," is the answer, says the psalmist, says David. "Then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." You'll notice what Peter does in quoting from Psalm 34 is he removes the question mark. He removes the interrogative. And he simply says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil." And what that means is, according to the Word of God, the directives given here are directives for living the good life. Directives guiding that man who seeks the good life, who desires to live long in the land that the Lord his God has given him. These are directives for the man who desires to see many good days. Now, who among us, who even among the world, doesn't want to live the good life? Isn't that what we all want? We all want the good life. But of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? What is the good life? Well, it depends on who you ask. In the eyes of the world, whose eyes are blinded by the deceptive nature of sin, living the good life is living for self, living for the moment, and living for sin. It's living without a care for the four last things: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. In the eyes of the world, living the good life is living as if yesterday did not matter and tomorrow will never come. It is living as if sin had no wages, judgment had no rule, and the door to heaven had no key, and hell had no curse. Such a life, I pray we can all see, is neither good nor truly life. It is miserable to live it. It is foolish to die in it. It is hellishly terrifying to have lived it, to have died in it, and then to have to spend eternity under the curse of having called evil good and having sought life where nothing could grow but death. The good life does not pay. But in the eyes of God, who created us yesterday, reigns over us today, and will judge us tomorrow, the good life is lived in the fear of Him. "Let him who boasts," says Jeremiah, says the Lord, "boast in this, that he knows me." In other words, in fact, if you go back to Psalm 34, in the verse just prior to where Peter begins the quotation, picks it up, in verse 11, in other words, this is what the psalmist says: "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And then he goes on. In other words, what the psalmist is saying, what David is saying is, "Come, gather to me, little children, and I will tell you how to live the good life." The good life is one lived in the fear of God, one in which His glory is our chief end. And when it is, the good life, the truly good life, will be His free gift to us. It's absurd to think that we can live a life of sin and end well. We might as well expect to find fresh water in a salt sea or sunshine at midnight. And so that's the context here. Peter is telling us how to live the good life. He is telling us how to obtain the blessing of verse 9. To this you were called that you may obtain a blessing for, and he goes on. Peter is telling us how to obtain the blessing in the face of our enemies who revile us and injure us. So that the Lord here says again, do not revile those who revile you, but on the contrary, bless. Bless, I say, says Paul, and do not curse. And so for starters then, as he moves into this quotation from the psalmist, Peter is saying the good life, living the good life, means honoring God with your tongue. Using our tongues for good and not for evil. It means not talking like the world talks. In fact, as Paul said in Ephesians 5 as much, it means not talking like we used to talk before God saved us. You once were children of darkness, but now you're children of light. Walk like it. Paul is as much as saying, talk like it. Because he's talking about the whole walk, isn't he? It means not saying whatever you feel like. Not saying whatever comes to mind. Not saying whatever will win the argument. Whatever will prove you right. Whatever will hurt the other person and finally get them to back down. Instead, it means speaking as one whose tongue has been surrendered to the living God and whose tongue has been sworn into the service of King Jesus as an instrument for good, as a means to build our brother up, a harbinger of kindness and grace. Which brings me to my second point this morning. The good life then entails not speaking evil. Peter says we are to keep our tongue from speaking evil and our lips from speaking deceit. He's already said bless and do not curse, but now he comes back at it, if you will, with these specifics. It's as if Peter is calling us to seriously examine, rather than moving on so quickly, it would seem, Peter is calling us to seriously examine our speech and to see where we have let ourselves fall into the sins of an evil tongue. We need to look into the law of liberty. We need to look into the mirror of God's law and examine ourselves. Where have I fallen short in this area? Where have I gotten caught up with everyone else and using my tongue as I shouldn't? And considering what James 3 has already said to us, this is no small matter, because James says the sins of the tongue can stain the entire body. And it can set on fire, James said, the entire course of life. Because when this tongue is given up to evil, says James, it gets ignited by hell itself. That's why it is such a dangerous, dangerous instrument and tool to put into the hands of the devil. You are better to give the devil your hands than your tongue, though we should give him neither. So let me take some time and remind all of us of the most common sins of the tongue. Those common sins that we fall into and the great damage that these sins can do. May the Lord enable us to examine our speech and see where we need to repent and where we need to grow. If you need the outline, you'll find it in your bulletin this morning. The first sin, maybe not the most common, but certainly an all too common one among God's people, is gossip. That's when we go behind a person's back and spread his dirty laundry so everyone can see it. And we all know the great damage that gossip does. We've all been hurt by gossip. It lowers that person in the eyes of others. It ruins their good opinion of him. It colors and injures their relationship with him because they can't think of him the same way again. All they can see now is what you have smeared him with. He can never walk into a room of friends without feeling that something has come between them, but he doesn't know what. Something has changed in his relationship toward these people. And he has no idea. He didn't do anything against them. He didn't hurt them in any way. He didn't wrong them in any way. He's done nothing but love them. But now they hold him at arm's length. They look down at him. They whisper about him. You see, when we learned of the man's weaknesses, when we caught sight of the man's sins, and those closest to you will catch these things, when we were exposed to his immaturity, we should have taken it to prayer. We should have taken it to the throne of grace. We should have asked God to give our brother, give our sister more grace, to sanctify them in that area that we now have spotted a weakness, a breach in the wall of their lives. We should have asked God to give us the grace to come alongside and to help him with his sin, to support him in his weakness, to make a difference in his life now that we've become aware of something, something in his walk that's not right. We should have prayed that God would help us to come along and help make up his loss so that nobody need know what we know but him and I and the Lord. And that's it. But instead, we gossiped and we tickled the ears of others who then, feeding on our sin of gossip, give way themselves to the sin of finding pleasure in another man's dirt. They laugh. They mock. They justify anger and bitterness and resentment that they've been feeling against this brother for some other reason, possibly. Now they feel like it's justified. You see, when we gossip, we sin the sin of Ham, the son of Noah, who caught a sight of his father's sin and took pleasure in telling his brothers about it. You know the story. When he should have covered his father's sin with the graces of love and sympathy and silence, he spread his father's sin by gossip. I wonder, have we forgotten the curse that came upon Ham and upon all his seed for that sin? What a hellfire was spread in the life of Ham and all his descendants because he took his father's sin to the ears of men rather than to the ears of God. The second sin so common is slander, which is when we attack a man's good name and character, saying things about him that simply aren't true. Rather than seeking to build him up, we seek to tear him down, spreading lies. And the worst thing about slander, of course, is that we do it behind his back. We do it in an undermining, underhanded way, and he has no idea what's going on and no way to defend himself. We smile at his face as if we're on his side, and then we lie behind his back as if we're his enemy, which we really are, only the Lord knows. Rather than talking to his face about something that may be bothering us, we dig tunnels under his feet by way of slander until the ground under him gives way and he falls, having no idea what hit him. But he's ruined. When our words should be seasoned with grace, we season them with sin. When the love of Christ should compel us to speak well of others, as well of others as truth will allow, we instead speak as badly of him as we can devise. Where there should be charity, there's cruelty. Where there should be mercy, there's malice. Where we should put everything we hear and see of a man into the best light possible, assuming the best possible scenario, the best of motives, the best of intentions, instead we assume the worst. We put the worst possible construction on it that we can, making the situation look so bad and sound so bad that it's almost impossible for anyone to see it in any other light than in the darkness that we've painted it. Couldn't possibly be anything else going on but what we have said is going on. It is inexpressible how deep a wound a slanderous tongue can give a person. It is as small as a razor, but just as sharp, and can cut just as deeply with no more effort than it takes than to whisper in someone's ear. And that's it. The damage is done. we should ask ourselves, have we forgotten the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of iniquity that was caused by the serpent's slandering of God to Eve? So small a word, that slander, in Genesis chapter 3, and yet a wound was cut so deep that day that we are still bleeding from it. And so will our children, until both horse and rider are thrown into the sea of fire and brimstone. When we slander, we sin the sin of Satan himself. We lie about another man. The third sin is railing, or what verse 9 calls reviling. It's when we run at a man with swears and curses and even blasphemies, opening our mouths and letting the arrows of our anger and our pride fly in his face. We're out for an attack, and we let him have it. We let her rip. We never stop to think before we speak whether what we are about to say is kind, helpful, or even true. We just say what we think, we speak as we feel, we vent the fire that is burning in our hearts, and we let out the hellish stench of the malice and the jealousy and the revenge that has taken hold of us. We don't stop to consider that whether out of the same mouth with which we pray to God, there should come cursing toward man, made in his image. We never stop to think whether what we feel and think should be repented of instead of being let out. But instead, we open our mouths and we let out those things like the riders on the horses of Revelation to work ruin and destruction in a person's life and in our relationship. It is a great burden to God's people that such evil ever arises in our hearts and minds. But it is the wisdom of God's people to nip that weed in the bud and to uproot that seed before it springs up in the speech. Everything we think and feel should not be said. No one thinks anything of cursing at each other, but when we rail at a man, we sin the sin of Shimei, who cursed David, never stopping to consider, as David would say, that he is cursing the Lord's anointed, nor ever stopping to consider that those curses that day would work such a work that it would call down on his own head the judgment and the destruction of an evil speaker. Shimei was working his own ruin that day. The last sin of the tongue I'll mention this morning is lying. In fact, Peter mentions this one directly. And that's because it's so common and it rolls so easily off the lips. We twist the truth. We stretch the truth. We have the truth. We hide the truth altogether. All of these fall under the banner of deceit. Again, I would encourage you to review the larger catechism's treatment of the ninth commandment. Nothing seems more common than lying. Telling people what they want to hear, or manipulating the truth so that they think what we want them to think when we're done talking. We get asked a simple question, and the truth lies ready at hand. And yet the truth is so hard to say, and a lie is so easy. We lie for a number of reasons, of course. We lie because we fear loss. We fear suffering. We fear exposure. We fear shame. We fear man. We fear losing a friend. We fear losing a favor. We fear what the truth will cost us. And so we lie. We fear losing what the promise or what sin promises us. And so we lie. Would that we feared none but the living God. Would that we feared his displeasure more than man's. Would that we feared what sin would cost us more than what the truth will cost us. Would that we feared losing the promises of God, which are always fulfilled, rather than losing the promises of sin, which are waterless clouds, fruitless trees, wandering stars, empty husks. When we lie, we, of course, sin, the sin of Satan, who is the father of lies. And how could we have possibly forgotten the great damage done in the world by Satan's lie? Can you see why Peter says to us this morning, finally, my brothers, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit? God gave us tongues, as we've said earlier already. God gave us tongues to praise Him among men, to pray to Him as men ourselves. God gave us tongues to proclaim His goodness, to declare His word. None in all creation can speak, but the creatures made in His image. Our tongues were given to us to speak to God, for God, and with God. To speak the truth with man and to man and about man. Evil simply has no place, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. Men may use their tongues to sin against us, and they will. But Peter is saying, as the psalmist said before him, regardless of what men do with their tongues toward us, we are never to use our tongues to sin against them. We are not to repay in this way. We pay back with blessing. We pay back with prayers. We pay back with kindness. We get even at the throne of grace. And we pray that God will turn that man's world upside down by His saving grace and change him as He changed us. And furthermore, come back to this notion, and I won't take much time right here, but God is a speaking God. God made speech. And again, of all the creatures that He has made, He has only given to man the capacity for speech because only man is made in His image, created for fellowship with Him. And dear church, that's why Satan works so hard to spoil a man's speech. That's why Satan works so hard to take control of a man's tongue. He will give you righteous hands. He will give you righteous eyes and ears if he can just have your tongue. If I can just have your speech, I'll give you all the rest, says the devil. I won't tempt you to any other sin. Just give me that tongue. Because if the devil can rob a man of his speech, which should only be with regard to the truth, If the devil can rob a man of his speech, which most makes him like God and distinguishes him from all the creatures and is designed to enable him to have fellowship with God, then Satan effectively reduces a man to hardly more than a beast of the field. Hardly distinguishable from a serpent who crawls on the ground and eats dirt for food. Put the dirt of this world in the mouth of a man, and what is he? A beast. A beast of the field. That's why Peter says to us, speak no evil, my brothers. You have been made and redeemed to speak the truth of God with God and to man. Have nothing to do with that forked tongue of the serpent. Whoever lies and never, ever, ever speaks the truth unless it is a necessary cog in a wheel of deceit. These are a sampling of the damage done when we give our tongues to evil. Evil speech is known by its stench of having been born in hell with the intention of burying the truth and tearing down the hearer. It is set on fire by hell, says James. But the people of God are to be known for their likeness to Christ, whose tongue is a guardian of the truth, a harbinger of love, a cart weighed down with grace, and a vessel filled with the means of building up the hearers. So how do we cultivate that kind of speech, beloved? How do we yield this oh-so-powerful member of our body to righteousness and not to evil? I want to close this morning very practically by giving you just a few directions to governing the tongue for godly use. And may God give us the grace to put these things into practice, because the people of God should ever be known by words seasoned with grace and laden with kindness. And if that makes us strangers in this world, then the encouragement and the rejoicing is that we will receive no worse treatment in the world than our Savior did, who spoke the truth, and as Peter says, in whose mouth was no deceit. So first of all, this morning, very practically, get a clean heart. Luke 6:45, our Lord taught us that the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. So the problem of our lips is first of all a problem of our heart. Whatever's in is what comes out. We sometimes, I think, can think that our lips are these autonomous flaps that once in a while just run away with themselves and shock us by what they say. But Jesus says the mouth speaks no more than what the heart tells it to say. Our lips speak what the heart thinks and feels. Our lips give birth to the heart's conceptions. The heart is the mine for every metal the lips bring forth. That's why Solomon told us in the Proverbs to guard the heart. Keep it with all keeping, with all your might and diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. Out of it comes all your speech. And that means we're responsible. As Jesus says, we're responsible for every idle word we speak. And the only way to change the tongue is to change the heart, which only God can do by His grace. Only God can take out a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh and cleanse us of our uncleannesses. But if God gives us that clean heart and if He fills it with His truth and love, then our speech will reflect that. And whenever evil does come out of our mouths, it'll be so out of place with the new desires and the new work of the Spirit within us that it will sooner or later be followed by the grace of repentance. I'm sorry for saying that. And with what we should have said in the first place. This is what I meant to say. This is what I should have said. So pray to God for a better heart, because it will come with a better tongue. Secondly, keep good company. Look again at Psalm 1 and see that we learn the language of the company we choose. Put a man in a foreign land long enough and leave him there. If he spends his days with the locals, in due time he will sound just like them. He will pick up the language. That's why the Lord tells us to choose the godly, to befriend the righteous, to walk with the holy, to read the best of books. Because from their lips you'll not only receive wisdom and good counsel, but you'll both fill your heart with their good words, and you will prepare your lips for good speech. Paul says bad company corrupts good morals. It corrupts good speech. Proverbs 13 verse 20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So choose your company wisely, because either they're going to influence you or you're going to influence them, and most often it's both. We rub off on one another. Thirdly, bridle your tongue. It is foolish to think that our speech will improve and clean up on its own. It doesn't work that way. After all, we're the ones responsible for the heart behind it, and we're the ones responsible for opening it and letting out what's in. And so we've got to bridle it. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is wise. We've got to resolve with David in Psalm 39:1, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. David is saying, I will, by the grace of God, I will muzzle my mouth. He goes on, especially in the presence of my enemies. We need to take the counsel of the wise man in Proverbs 30:32. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. In other words, bridle your tongue and repent of your evil thoughts. See, if we repent of it in here, it won't come out here. But if we nurse it in here, it's going to come out. What is conceived will be born. And beloved, let me just say here that this also means bridling that anger which can stain the truth itself. I'm referring, of course, to that harshness, that sharpness, that shortness, and that tone that we sometimes use with the truth. We ruin the truth because of how we say it. What we're saying is true and no lie, but you would think we wanted to drive that truth into the temple of our hearers like Jael drew the tent peg into Sisera's temple. Our words are to be soft. They're to be kind. They're to be spoken so as not to kindle or increase anger. Our words are to be spoken in such a way that they win and woo the hearts of our hearers so that they can receive what we want to say to them. We are just as guilty as the other person for how they respond to us when our words, though true, are designed to hurt, designed to provoke. We didn't lie, we spoke the truth, but not in love, and not with humility, and not with the desire and aim and prayer to build them up. We spoke the truth and we checked the box, but it does not satisfy before the Lord, because we spoke to hurt. We spoke to provoke. And then we blame the other person for being so mean. We've got to speak the truth with love and grace and the kindness of Him who never spoke a harsh word, but who still, day after day, wins us over by His kindness. How kindly does Christ speak to you every single day? When has Christ raised His voice at you? Open your Bible and read. See His words dripping in His blood that washes you clean. A soft answer turns away wrath. You want to stop an argument before it starts? Don't return reviling for reviling. Heap burning coals on the head of your neighbor. Put out the fire by refusing to return in kind. But fourthly, then, of course, you've got to go to God. Because without His blessing and grace, all your efforts to bridle your tongue are in vain. James told us that while we can tame all the world's animals, not a single man can tame his tongue. So we've got to learn to pray the prayer of David in Psalm 141. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch, O Lord, over the door of my lips. God's got to do it. And the good news is He has promised to give us new hearts, Ezekiel 36. And if He promises to give us new hearts from which the issues of life and every word springs, then God is fully bent on redeeming our lips from evil and setting them in the ways of good. That is a promise and a tremendous encouragement. So pray to God to stand guard at the door of your lips, because nothing will so help you guard your speech as to remember that God stands at the door of your lips and listens to every word. God hears every word you say. And then finally, we need to set our tongue about a better work. We have been created not to be silenced, but to speak. God gave us speech. We can shout and sing and pray and praise. We can encourage and build. There's so much we can do with our mouths. We need to give it good work, because if we don't give it good work and leave it unemployed, the devil will come along and put it to plenty of work. He will enslave it, deceive it, capture it, run away with it until our mouths are given over to evil before we know it. And what we learn here in Peter, as he says in verse 9, it's not enough to just not speak evil. Peter said we have got to speak good in its place. Hear what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Don't say those things. But say these things instead. Only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And as we read in chapter 5, verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, use that tongue for thanksgiving, says Paul. So that Proverbs 12:18 says, the tongue of the wise brings healing. Bring healing into a conversation. Bring healing into the room. Bring healing into a debate. Bring healing into an argument. Come with grace. And refuse to participate in that which tears down and hurts and divides. You see, the gospel comes to free our tongues from the chains and slavery of sin so that we can use our mouths to bring healing and encouragement and edification, because that's what God's called us to do. That's what the Spirit enables us to do. And that's how Christ treats us. He is always so kind. Matthew 12, he will never break the bruised reed. He will never quench the smoking wick. Christ is so gentle and kind, so tender. Though we are not, he is. And it is in his footsteps, Peter has already told us, that we are to walk. So, dear church, this is an area in which we all need work. Whether it's the words we say to people's faces, the words we say behind their backs, or the words we say just in everyday discourse among men, in all our speech. The Bible tells us there is no place in our lives for evil speaking. We have been redeemed. Once you were children of darkness, children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, but you're not the same. You're new. And God has changed every single thing about you. Yes, it's a slow, progressive work. Yes, it begins on the inside, but what is alive on the inside will show itself in fruitfulness on the outside. And the first thing that should change in the people of God is our mouths, because it's so closely and immediately and directly connected with what God does. He gives us new hearts. The very first evidence of a new heart should be new speech. It's foolish to talk of a new heart if our mouths are still full of dirt and sin. We betray ourselves. We put the lie to our own speech, because a new heart doesn't talk like that. A new heart has a lot of work to do in a man's life, in a woman's life. But the immediate evidence, the soonest place we will see a man's changed heart, is in his mouth. Because the heart begins to breathe with the oxygen of prayer, begins to sing the oxygen of praise, begins to speak the oxygen of kindness and truth and grace. If our mouths have not changed, we need to check our hearts. We are to put far from us the way we used to talk. We are to put far from us the way the world still talks. We are to learn the language of the godly, the language of Canaan, the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because according to what the Word of God says here, and according to what the psalmist says in Psalm 34, no one will enjoy a good life. No one will see many good days in the land that the Lord his God is giving him who does not put evil from his mouth. Our mouths are mighty, mighty instruments for praise and thanksgiving, for prayer and proclamation. May God give us the grace to repent of our mouths where they have fallen short, and to put on Christ in the way that we speak, that he might be glorified, and that we might be instruments for that glory and that good in the lives of all, in our families, our marriages, our workplaces, our church, our communities. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we have already confessed the many sins of the tongue. We know we are guilty here. But we thank you that you have already reminded us as well. You are a God of grace and forgiveness to cleanse us of our sins through the work of Christ. You are also a God who has given us your Spirit, who can sanctify our speech. We pray, Father, that you would equip and enable us to have words seasoned with grace. We pray for your blessing to be poured into our marriages, that husbands and wives would speak to one another with kindness and gentleness and truthfulness and grace. O God, come alongside by your Spirit and strengthen the relationship between parents and children, that there would be kindness and truth and grace, softness, gentleness. Come alongside, Father, in our congregation, among brothers and sisters, that our words be seasoned as fits the occasion, seeking to build one another up and not tear one another down. Rid us, O God, and purge from us those common sins of the tongue, gossip and slander and reviling and deceit. And may our tongues, of all of our members, may they be mightily and readily yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit, that our mouths may be a vessel sworn into the service of Jesus. Help us now, we pray, for only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.